Good morning. It's the 13th of September today, 2026. And let's come and worship the Lord God. Psalm 19 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies proclaim the work of his hands." And it speaks about when and how and where God's voice in creation is heard. Day after day they pour out speech, it says, and night after night, that's when. Always. And then how? It says that God's speech in creation is without words, and yet its voice is heard. So God speaks through what he has made. And then where? Its voice, the glory of God, has gone out into all the world, to the ends of the ends of the earth. That psalm then speaks of a second voice. So God's voice is heard in creation, but God's voice is heard through his word, his law. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. And it speaks about God's law being more desirable than gold, sweeter than honey. There's a third voice then in the psalm. God's voice speaks in creation, God's voice speaks in his word. But the third voice is our voice speaking back to God in prayer, in humbled prayer. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Well, I call upon you now to join me in prayer and to praise God and to bow to him. Lord, weave together into our hearts faith and repentance, a true turning to you. And weave that in Jesus' name with him at the center, and only through him or by him, by the power of your Holy Spirit, who changes our very nature from being in Adam to being in Christ, makes us new creations in Christ. Your voice, Lord, is heard all over the world. It's seen in creation, and your voice is seen and heard in your word. And your word is, your law is life-giving for the one who keeps it. And there is only one who has ever kept it and fulfilled it, Christ Jesus. Be our God this day, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Our hearts lift to you in praise and in adoration and worship. And whether we're little ones or whether we're older ones, help us, Lord, that we would rightly and accurately know who you are and know ourselves before you. And then grow more and more closer to you, we pray. In Christ Jesus, your Son, you adopt us into your family, and no one can steal us away. You forgive us because of his death on the cross for us. And that's full and free and complete, and none can steal that away. The promise of heaven is sure because he's risen from life. And thank you, Holy Spirit, for coming, that you would change. Where Christ didn't stay on earth and couldn't stay on earth, but returned to the Father's side. You sent the Spirit, and you change us from the inside out. You take the heart of stone and give us the heart of flesh. Now please, Lord, we pray in true humility before you and bowing before you. Let our joy and our treasure and our happiness be in you. And let your name, your holy name, be forever praised. We pray this in Jesus' name. Thank you. Amen. Well, let's sing together, "The King of Love, My Shepherd Is." It's based on Psalm 23. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And it's one of my favorite hymns. It's wonderful. So please stand up and sing. Heidelberg Catechism, question 128. There's only 129 questions in the Catechism. We've been working through it for probably well over a year now. And so we really are coming to the end now. Next week we'll finish. Question 128. It's about the Lord's Prayer. What does the conclusion to that prayer mean? For the kingdom, the power and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen. It means this: we have made all these petitions to you, O God, because as our all-powerful King, you are both willing and able to give us all that is good. And because your holy name and not we ourselves should receive all the praise, this is what we ask forever. Please bow. Let's pray to God now. Please pray with me. O God, to you we lift up our souls. In you we trust, our God. And the Bible says that no one whose hope is in you will ever be put to shame, ever ultimately be fooled or made to feel shame. To you be all glory, now and forever. That's our prayer. We pray that you'd hear these prayers of ours now. We lay them at your feet. We lay all things to you, Lord, trusting you. We pray for those who are unwell at this time, who we know. Maybe some will be healed by your hand, maybe by doctors or by medicine. It's your hand who works through all. But we pray above all that we will trust in you and grow near to you and know that you are close to us and you will never leave us or forsake us in Christ Jesus. You've given your Son for us. It makes no sense for you to leave us now. But if we belong to him, you will safely lead us home. And when the time comes to die, all we have to do is but die. We pray, Lord, that you would protect us from the devil. Guard our thoughts. Let only honourable thoughts pass into our minds, please. Protect us. We pray that we would be people who quietly serve. Our Master is the King of heaven and the King of earth. And we love him because he has so loved us. And so let his Spirit fill us and let us humbly serve, quietly helping in Jesus' name. And when we think that that is too much for us, let us turn our eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face. We know that we will find every strength in him. Please, Lord, we lift these prayers before you and many others that we will pray during the week. May we not go never go a long time without praying. Not that our prayers be long prayers, but that we come often to you in prayer. May you guard the holiness of your name and work good within us. We ask these things in Jesus' name and thank you. Amen. Let's sing now, All I Have Is Christ. Please stand, please sing to him.
I once was lost in darkest night, yet thought I knew the way. The sin that promised joy and life had led me to the grave. I had no hope that you would know, a rebel to your will. And if you had
remember that we said last week that the main word in Romans chapter 7 is the word law. I'd like to read to us now from the law, from the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are recorded twice in the Old Testament, in Exodus chapter 20 and in Deuteronomy chapter 5. And I'll read from the second, Deuteronomy chapter 5. So hear God's word. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation, those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Observe the Sabbath day by keeping it holy, as the Lord your God has commanded you. 6 days you shall labour and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant, nor maidservant, nor your ox, your donkey, or any of your animals, nor the alien who is within your gates, so that your manservant and maidservant may rest as you do. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God has commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. Honour your father and mother, as the Lord your God has commanded you, so that you may live long, and that it may go well with you in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbour. You shall not covet your neighbour's wife. You shall not set your desire on your neighbour's house or land, his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbour. These are the commandments the Lord proclaimed in a loud voice to your whole assembly there on the mountain from out of the fire, the cloud, and the deep darkness. And he added nothing more. Then he wrote them on 2 stone tablets, and he gave them to me. And it's Moses speaking, you remember, in Deuteronomy chapter 5. Now, if you turn to Romans chapter 7, we'll read verse 7 to 12. That's what we'll take up today, God willing. Romans 7, beginning at verse 7. The title in my Bible here is Struggling with Sin. Struggling with Sin. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, "Do not covet." But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the command came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous and good. Now this is God's word for us, and I pray that he'll bless us and bless all who open his word this day. Amen. It's a good little saying that we used last week, that nothing worthwhile ever comes easily. That's true of God's word. It has great riches to pour out to us, but we have to work hard often. And yet God will reveal more of his truth. Remember, a little more rain, a little more sunshine, and the flower will bloom. God is good in that way. I think we said last time that it was a difficult passage we were coming to in Romans 7, and well, we now walk into a section that's probably even more difficult. And really, it's all about this question. Who is the I in Romans 7? Who is the I? Because in Romans 7, from where we're at today, verse 7, through to the end of the chapter, over 30 times Paul will use the word I. It's a marked change to earlier in this chapter where he used the words we and us, but now he speaks of I. So who is the I in Romans 7? Is Paul speaking about himself before he was a Christian? This is what I was like when I was a Pharisee, he's saying. Or this is what I was like representing old Israel. Or this is what it was like before Christ set me free from being in Adam. This is what I was like when I was still in old Adam. This is what I was like before I was a Christian. Or are these verses speaking about Paul's struggle now as a Christian? He's going to speak about a struggle with sin. Is this what it's like for every Christian? Now, in addition, please pay attention to the tenses that are in the tenses, past and present, that are in Romans 7. Today, he will speak in past tense about what sin did in his life. Next week, though, or next time we come to this, he will speak in the present tense. I do not do the good that I want to do, but instead, now, here and now, present tense, I struggle with sin. Now, I hold that Paul is speaking about himself as a Christian. This is describing the Christian life. This is his ongoing struggle with sin in his life, even as a Christian. And pastorally, I think that's very important for us to know. Well, let's leave that for now and let's come. I pray that that will become clear. Let's pray as we come to God's word. So will you bow your head with me, please? And let's pray to God. Lord, this is your word. Please protect us from error. Close our eyes to, or our ears, Lord, to anything wrong. Open our ears to truth. Protect the honour of your name and the glory of your name. Let us not be stubborn, foolish. Soften our hearts to you. And let this be the very thing we need to hear if we are to know Christ, to know you, and to grow in Christ Jesus. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Last time we read Romans chapter 7, verses 1 to 6, we spoke about that beautiful time when in the Garden of Eden, God presented Eve to Adam. It's a beautiful moment. It says he brought her to him. She is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. But sin then ruined everything. Do you know the first mention of the word sin in the Bible? It comes on page 4 of the Bible, where God says to Cain, Adam and Eve's oldest son, "Why is your face downcast, Cain? Why are you angry? Sin is crouching at your door, Cain." You picture it like a leopard lying in wait. You think that you can control it, Cain, but it's ready to overpower you, your anger. Your emotions, Cain. The pride inside your heart is very close to spilling over. Sin is crouching at your door and it desires to have you. But you must master it. It's interesting that God's word at that time, his words to Cain, were not enough to stop what happened. The anger did overflow. Cain took his brother's life out of envy, and his brother's blood that soaked into the ground of the earth had a voice that cried out for justice. And sin is crouching at your door. This is why Romans 7 is so important to know as a Christian. Romans 6 told me that in Christ Jesus I'm no longer under the domain or the power of sin, and I need to know that. I don't have to sin, that means. Sin's grip on my life has been loosened. But if that's true, why, oh why, Am I in such a, is there such a battle within myself against old sin? Why do I daily agonize and feel such conflict within me? I think a good anthem for this chapter would be prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Or Colin Buchanan's words, even though I be spirit-born and pledge myself to follow, still back I stray into the mire where once I used to wallow. And I'm bewildered and I'm disappointed at myself and discouraged at myself, by myself. I wanted an undivided heart, a heart from sin set free. And yet again and again I wander back into the very things that I hate. Why, Lord? Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. And this is why pastorally Romans 7 is important, and why I think at least in part Paul is speaking about his own life, his present life as a Christian. This is the Christian's daily struggle. Romans 7 tells me that I may be freed from sin and able to live a holy life to God. But don't you know that sin does not let go of its grip easily? And every Christian agonizes over that. I live under a new master, Jesus Christ, and I love him. I'm now freed to serve God in him. But my old master, old Adam, old man nature within me, still comes around frequently and torments me. Now please think about this. If I was to go from reading Romans 6 about the freed and the holy life in Christ, to Romans 8, which is about the glorious truths of God's love and assurance. And if I went from Romans 6 to 8 without knowing Romans 7, then I think that that would unsettle me greatly, because I wouldn't know why, and I wouldn't know what to do with this inner struggle that every believer feels against old sin. So Romans 7 is very important, or else we might despair and we might give up on Christ. In short, Romans 7 shows us that if I'm a Christian, then I have died to sin, but I still struggle daily, and I won't be freed from that struggle until the day when in heaven I see him face to face. I see Jesus my Lord face to face, and then I'll be freed. Very simply, there are six verses we take today, and there's a question. It starts with the question. And then an example of how coveting pounced upon me. And I, even when I knew it was wrong, I still coveted. And that's very sobering to think about. And then there's a defense of God's law, because the law itself is good. The problem is me. Now, first, the question. It's logical. It's a good question. Paul is probing questions, probing for holes in the gospel here. And I like how he thinks. Verse 7, he says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not." Now, please remember that just before this, do you remember the way, truly amazing, that we were married twice? In the picture that's in verses 1 to 6, I am the wife married firstly to old man law, and that's my whole problem. I belong to old Adam by nature. I'm married to the old law, who is a miserable husband. You can never please the law. It just points out your failures all the time. But then I died. And actually, that was the unexpected thing that we saw in verse 4, because I expected Paul to say that the law died. But actually, the law is still alive. I died. When I became a Christian, I now belong to Christ. I'm freed from the old law. And God has presented me to be married to another husband, to Christ Jesus. I am a resurrected wife married to a resurrected husband. That's the point. It's a hard picture to grasp, I realize, but it's wonderfully true and it's beautiful. I belong to another, not old law with his condemnations, but I belong to Christ and everything that's good and gracious in him. But the question is, does that mean that God's laws, summarized by the Ten Commandments that we read, and as well as the law that every person knows to some degree, because it's written on our consciences, written upon our hearts. Paul said that in Romans 2, verse 14 and 15. Is that law sinful? Is the law the problem? Law was a poor husband. It stirred up in me all kinds of sinful things. So does that make the law sinful itself? Answer, certainly not. No way. What the law does is it puts a spotlight on all the wrong things in my life. And in Paul's life, especially, it was coveting. Coveting is wanting what we see others have and we think that we deserve. It gets to our sense of, I deserve more. I don't know what it was that Paul coveted or wanted or what he thought that he deserved. I don't know, health or happiness, or did he see something in others that he wanted, he didn't have? But it's all coveting, isn't it? I cannot covet and worship God at the same time. When I covet, I'm not trusting God with what he has given me for today. And instead, I want to have what he has graciously given to someone else. But he hasn't given that to me, and I must trust him with it. Coveting is sinful and foolish. Now, typically, and this is what I believe, this is what I hold to, God's law, such as the Ten Commandments, has three uses. One, his law helps to restrain sin generally within society. Thank God for that. We hold to a doctrine of God's common grace or general grace, and part of that is he uses his law to restrain sin. Two, God's law discovers the disease within. It's not the cure to the disease, but it uncovers the disease. And so in that way, it drives us to Christ Jesus for cleansing. It must do that. And three, having been cleansed or washed by Christ, God's law then shows me what pleases God, and I long to please God. Please look at verse 7 again, halfway through the verse. Paul says, indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. Except that I had God's standard, which shows me how far I have fallen short of him. And then he gives the example. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, do not covet. It's the last of the Ten Commandments that we read a moment ago. It's the standard that reveals how badly I have sinned. But then please notice this. Not only does God's law point out the standard that I failed, but this is very sad to realize. But it's true, isn't it? Verse 8, the law then stirs up sin within me. But sin, he says in verse 8, sin seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. I knew that I shouldn't covet, but that just stirred me up to covet more and more, to want more and more. For apart from the law, sin is dead, or sin would have been dead to me. I wouldn't have known what sin was, except that God had written his law upon our hearts, in our consciences, and in his word. I have the standard. And I've now got nothing to say except to confess that I have broken God's law, and I'm sorry. I think, or I know, that if you are a Christian, then you will have experienced exactly what is told in these verses. I remember reading in Thomas Boston that one morning he was warning others against three sins: laziness, unwatchfulness, so guard your thoughts, guard what you let into your mind, and discontentment. I think you then know what happened. You could have written this story yourself. That was the morning, but by the afternoon, he himself fell into those exact three sins. All by the afternoon. The law exposes my sin, and then sin pounces upon me. The law, in that way, it stirs up and makes my sin only worse. Just a few days ago, actually, I think it was only last night, Karen and I were talking about a book that for some reason had had a mention of specific sin. But it had gone on for 6 pages to speak about this one sin. And actually, I don't think that that does any good for anyone, because sin pounces so easily. Sometimes talking about sin just causes more sin. And I think we've all had that experience. We sometimes think that maybe if we put certain things in place, then that will help us to stop sinning and to live as God wants us to live. And those things are good things. But then it's crushing to realize that we fail again and again and again. And the sin, the law, that I want to avoid is the very sin that I fall into. And you start to think, I don't understand myself. Why did I do that? I hate it. It's a miserable thing to experience and to know. And that's why Romans 7 is so important to us. Now, please listen to these statements about the law and about sin. Please start at verse 9. It will help if you follow here. Paul says, once I was alive apart from law, and I think he means that before I was a Christian and the Holy Spirit had convicted me of my sin, then I didn't really care much for God's law. I knew something of it, but I didn't care much for it. I was alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, and I knew God's law, sin then sprang to life and I died. I'm no different to old Cain in that way. I knew what I should do and what I shouldn't do, but I couldn't help myself. I fell into sin. Verse 10, I found the very commandment that was intended to give life, because God's life is law, is God's law is life-giving because it comes from him. But instead, the very commandment that was intended to give life actually brought death, because I broke them. One by one, and in total, I broke God's law. Verse 11, for sin, seizing the opportunity, and you're getting the sense that my old sinful nature which I struggle with is a master at catching me out. Seizing the opportunity, or sprang to life, it pounced here, it deceived me. Sin always deceives. And through the commandment, it put me to death because I realized that the wages of sin are death. And yet here's the defense of the law in verse 12. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous and good, so that the problem is not with God's law, it's with me. We just can't obey it. The law demands of a sick man, jump up and run and be like a healthy man. But we can't do it. Maybe it's like this. Muck in the water. Imagine a glass of water that has muck and dirt in it. But it's been sitting, and so the muck all sinks to the bottom of the water, and the water at the top looks like it's more or less clean. The muck is sin. It's always there. It's just at the bottom. God's laws are like someone coming with a spoon who just stir it up. That's all they're doing. And suddenly you realize the water for what it is, muck and dirt. And all the law was doing was showing what was always there to begin with. Whilst ever we were in the dark, the grubbiness of our sin remains mostly hidden from us, and so it seems insignificant to us. We don't care much for it. But in the bright sunshine, our sin starts to be painfully seen. And so it is with the heart that is drawn near to God. I came to see something of how bad my heart was. And I see that it's true. The seeds for every sin lie dormant in my heart too. The law exposes sin, and it, in a way, it makes us even more guilty than we were before, because it shows us the boundaries that we have crossed. In a way, even worse, it triggers off sin. It's blatant sin that I do. It's deliberate disobedience. and I have to face facts and admit it. Romans 7 shows that it is therefore it's vital for us to have a clear doctrine of sin, to see it and to know it. And yes, we will judge situations wrong. We will. But we must have a clear doctrine of sin. I mentioned Boston just a few moments ago. Let me mention him again. Sin so easily pounces. One day he recalled that he had ordered some furniture. It arrived at the house, but it was wrong. There was some problem with it. And it caused him to be frustrated. It was only a minor thing. You know, wrong furniture. It's just an ordinary thing that would happen to any one of us. And then later on that day or that same time, someone made a comment to him that just got under his skin a little. Now, he was already feeling frustrated. What did he do? He stopped and he brought it before the Lord in prayer. He brought the matter before God. He knew the right thing. He knew what the right thing to do was. And yet, you know, he says that his thoughts still ran away from him and he struggled to rein in his frustration and his upset feelings. And that's why Romans 7 matters so much. This inner struggle with sin caused Boston to doubt God and to doubt his own standing in God's love. Does God truly love me? Because I've just sinned. I've got frustrated. It's such a minor thing. And I've let this person's comment get under me and reveal my pride. And I'm sorry, Lord. Do you still love me? Now, what he did was he immediately went to prayer again, and he was relieved of his doubts. He remembered the promises of God. But I'm just showing that this is common. It will happen in a Christian's life, and it will happen again and again and again. I sin. But that doesn't necessarily mean that I'm not a Christian. Unrepentant sin means that I'm not a Christian. But I sin. That just means that the struggle with old man nature is continuing within me, and it will continue until I reach heaven. I draw all this out to show that the law is not, and it was never intended to cure us. Rather, it exposes the disease within, and it even exasperates our problem. And that can cause me to despair. When a child is in trouble for doing the wrong thing, they're exposed. What do they often say to their parents? Do you still love me? Yes, I love you and always will. But old law, you see, does not say that. Old law says again and again and again, no, you're not good enough. But Christ says, no, but I am. I have fulfilled the law, the whole of the law, and you are now wedded to me, so that everything that is mine is yours. And there is nothing sweeter than the assurance of God's love for us in Christ Jesus. We've said this many times over the last months, because I have to know it. Although the law uncovers the true state of my sinful heart before God, the law pronounces me dead before God in that way. Yet when I belong to Christ, something else has happened. I am now no more and no less justified before God, right with God, than Christ Jesus, who lives forever before him is. Because he is my righteousness, you see, not my own standing before the law. Thank God. But a debtor to mercy alone. Of covenant mercy I'll sing. I'm a debtor to mercy. The judgments of your holy law with me can have nothing to do, because my Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. My name from the palms of your hands, therefore, eternity will not erase. Impressed on your heart it remains in marks of indelible grace. And that's the direction that Romans 7 now heads in towards the end. For now, though, I must know that the inner struggle continues with sin. It will continue until heaven, and I must not give in to it. But it's part of the sign that I truly do belong to Christ. God's law is good. His law exposes my sin. But I thank God that my name is written in the palms of my Saviour, Jesus Christ, and will never be erased. But let me pray for us. Please bow and pray. Lord, a doctrine of sin is so vital and important for us. If we mess this up, it will unsettle us, cause us to despair. It'll shake us in our assurance. And possibly it could lead us away from Christ. Surely we must know this. We will battle and struggle with sin. But let us also know that the law, the judgments of your holy law with me can have nothing to do, because Christ, by his obedience, his perfect life, and by his blood, his death at the cross, he has hidden all my sin from view. It's paid for once and for all, and I thank you. Lord, write these things on our hearts, we pray. Let us think about them much, chew them over, and draw us always to Christ. And we pray in his name and thank you. Amen. In a moment, we'll sing that very hymn, A Debtor to Mercy Alone. But let me seek this prayer upon you. May we bind our hearts together in love. Thank you, God, for showing and proving your love for us by sending your Son to die upon the cross for us. May you be filled with praise. May you never forget his promises, and may his love overflow within your life. And I ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please stand. Please sing that hymn, A Debtor to Mercy Alone.
Debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy I sing. I come with your righteousness on, my humble offering to bring. The judgments of your holy law with me can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgression from you. Which your goodness began, the arm of your strength will complete. Your promise is yes and amen, and never was forfeited yet. The future of things that are now, no power below or above can make you your purpose forego or sever my soul from your eternity will not erase. Impressed on your heart it remains in marks of indelible grace. Yes, I to the end will endure. forever and always secure. Forever and always secure. Forever and always secure. A debtor to mercy. Alone. A debtor to mercy.